I want to thank you all for being here tonight. I'm truly grateful to Pastor Bob for giving me this opportunity to teach. I want to start first with an opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this church, this lampstand, where we have a pastor who is faithful, who teaches your word faithfully. We thank you for the opportunity to come here this evening and learn your word. We ask that you bless this service, that each of us be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that you help us to avoid distractions this evening. We ask that in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was talking to Pastor Bob about doing this, I had a lot of different ideas about how I was going to get going, and I thought, well, you know, a lot of different pastors have different ways of starting things, and so I thought, well, maybe I could kind of make my voice raspy and say, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper for it. No, I said, no. I decided not to do that, and I thought, well, you know, I could just kind of soften my voice a little and just do according to His promise. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth. And actually, I decided not to do either one of those. And I don't have any kind of a lead-in like that. The one passage that for some reason has been sticking in my mind lately is how we can be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And I have no idea why exactly that passage has been sticking in my mind, but I guess, you know, our lives can get so complicated. There's so many things in the world that can distract us from what really matters. I mean, all we're really asked to do is devote our lives to Jesus Christ and to seek God's will, and in everything that we do, try to please the Father and glorify the Son. And it really can be that simple. But yet, we allow it to be a lot more complicated than that. So I throw that out as something for you to think about. When it seems like it gets real complicated sometimes, just try to get back to that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I mean, that's what it's really all about. I am going to throw in a little plug here. One of the things that I've done since I've been here at Austin Bible Church that I never did before, I went to different churches when I was young, but primarily the main church, the church that I went to when I was saved, and the church where I learned most of what I know. I'm not even sure I can say that anymore. I've learned an awful lot since I've been here. But where I learned a lot was Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. And when I was at Baraka and when I was at the other churches I went to in Houston, I never did participate in any of the corporate prayer meetings. And I know Pastor Bob talks about that quite a bit. But I can't even begin to express how important it is for me and for Terry to attend those meetings and to pray alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very important. It's something that allows us to share each other's burdens. And it's one thing to have a pastor who stands up here and teaches you the word, but it's another thing to pray with him. And it's an incredible thing for that intimacy that you get when you're in that corporate prayer meeting and you get to know one another. I mean, everybody prays a different way. Everybody has their own style, but it's an amazing thing and it's beautiful. And I urge anyone who has the urge, even the most minor urge, to attend those corporate prayer meetings to do so, even if you're nervous about speaking and praying at the meetings, which I was. I'll be honest with you. The first time we came to a corporate prayer meeting here, I was anxious about that. But even if you are, you can come to the prayer meeting and just sit there and listen. And it's a blessing just to participate in. And it's been a tremendous blessing for me. Tonight we're going to begin a series on what was originally called the Position Possessions. We've changed the name to the Salvation Grace Blessings. I know we all have a pretty good handle on most of these things. As you see when we go through the list, a lot of these things we know about. But if you were to sit down right now and write down a list of all the things that occur at the moment of salvation, I'm not sure how far you'd get on that list. I know I didn't get as far as I thought I would. I got a few things written down, and then I started coming up with a dry well. So we're going to go through these things, and if nothing else, remind you of these things. And it's important to understand what it is that happens at the moment of salvation. It's important to understand the tools that we're given and how we're equipped for our work of service for the Lord. And so we'll talk about these things, and tonight I'm going to just do pretty much an introduction and overview, and we might step into the first of these a little bit, but we're just going to start out with an introduction and overview. And see how far we get. I really don't know how this is going to play out. So for the introduction and overview, obviously we start out, we're talking about grace gifts that we get from God at the moment of salvation. Some of the gifts are given to us. Some of the gifts are given to others, as you'll see. But there's a lot of things that occur at the moment of salvation, and it's all based on grace, as you know. There are so many things that occur simultaneously at that moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to comprehend them all. And it's amazing how gracious God really is. Some of these things have to do with the process of salvation itself. There are certain things that happen when we place our faith in Jesus Christ that actually are what actually comes together and forms our salvation. It's the things that were necessary for us to be in Christ and therefore saved. And we'll talk about those. There are tools that we're given that enable us to perform in our Christian walk. They allow us to, in an everyday life, to function in the way that God would have us function, to do the things that the Lord wants us to do in our works of service. We are, once we're saved, that's just the beginning, as you know. And then from there we go forward and we are to discover what it is that the Lord would have us do. What is our mission, if you will? What has God set us out to do? And He gives us the tools that we need for that Christian walk. We have an inheritance. We are given an inheritance at the moment of salvation. And we're going to talk about what that is and how we can use that as a mechanism not only for, I hear it called the blessed hope, but in a way we have an assurance. You know, not only, we really shouldn't look at it as a hope. It's more of an assurance. I mean, we should know these things. These are things that we should be confident in. We know them because we study them in the Word of God. And that's one of the keys to all of this, as you'll see, is that these things that we are given at the moment of salvation are somewhat powerless if we're not in the Word of God, if we're not understanding these things, and if we're not utilizing these things that we're given. And we also have future rewards, which are slightly different from our inheritance, ever so slightly, in that they're potential. There are things that are set aside for us at the moment of salvation that we may or may not ever realize. They're rewards that we can achieve not only in time, but in eternity. And we, depending on how we walk, that Christian walk, we will either obtain those rewards or we will forego them. But they've been set aside for us one way or the other. And it's a matter of how we walk as far as whether we're going to obtain those rewards. Something before I dive into the list, something I thought was interesting. The Amazing Grace, I think it is, the hymn that we sung talked about the hour of our salvation. I think that was in one of the verses in there. I was saved when I was 17 years old, and I accepted Jesus Christ. And I was lying in a bed at my parents' house. And I like to tell this story because it's kind of a little bit funny. I was at that moment, I was considering all the things that I had learned. A lot of seeds had been planted over the years. But it actually wasn't until I was taught from someone who went to Baraka Church and the true message of salvation was given to me that it all started to become clear and it all started to make sense. And I got to that point, and the light of the gospel was revealed to me, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I rolled over and I went to sleep. I guess that was my first application of the faith rest technique. That's a little joke, sorry. So we're going to start going through the list of the things that are given to us, or the grace gifts of salvation. And these are just some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is not all of them. I separated out some of His ministries into a group, and then some of them are actually included in other categories. I tried to categorize all these different things, as you'll see, and some of them just fit better in different groups, and so I tried to pull just some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit into this category. The first of those ministries is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with Jesus Christ. And it's very important. We'll talk about that more as we break them down. But that's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're going to talk about. Then there's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, one way to think of it is that the Holy Spirit is the seal of confirmation that we are in Christ and one of God's own. The Holy Spirit serves as that seal, and we'll talk about that more as well. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, a lot of these things that we're going to talk about are things that you're familiar with. But it's interesting to put them all together in one study. One of the reasons I decided to do this study, by the way, is Pastor Bob had mentioned a number of times the things that occur at the moment of salvation. But since we've been coming here, a study had not been done on them, and I thought it would be worthwhile to go through this study. And I think it also fits in real well with the basics series that he's doing, and probably will match up real well with some of the things that George Meisinger is going to be teaching this coming week. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We actually have the Holy Spirit in us. And every believer since Pentecost has that. That's unique to this age, as you know. There were instances in the Old Testament where believers actually received the Holy Spirit for certain works, for certain activities that they needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There were also times where there were certain believers that had the Holy Spirit in them for most of their lives. I think David is one of those. There were others as well. But since Pentecost, in the church age, each and every one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's an amazing blessing. That's a powerful thing. We also know about the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's something that comes and goes, and we'll talk about that. The Holy Spirit, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior at the moment of salvation, we're filled with the Spirit at that moment. But as we all know, the first time we commit sin after salvation, we quench the Spirit, and then it's not until we once again realize where we are, repent and confess our sins, that we are again filled with the Spirit. So these are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about those as we go through the list. This is the first ones in the list. The second thing we're going to talk about is the process of reconciliation with God. Now, one of the things I want to say right up front in terms of reconciliation is, and we all again know this, but it's important to understand this, that to be reconciled means that you were with someone before. People that, for example, in this day and age, we have so much separation and divorce going on. Well, if a couple is separated and then they're reconciled with their wife, that means they're again back with their wife again, you know, if that sort of thing happens. So to be reconciled with God means that we were once with God. Well, clearly, for everyone that's been born, every human that's been born, we're born spiritually dead. We're not with God at that moment. But the human race was. In the Adamic creation, when you go back to the garden, Adam and Eve were with God. They were in a relationship with God in such a way that they didn't have that separation of sin. And so we need to be reconciled with God. And we are reconciled with God in that the whole entire human race was separated from God at the fall. And each and every one of us has an opportunity for reconciliation. And that's how you have to look at it. The first thing we're going to talk about in terms of reconciliation, and by the way, I had my lists organized a little bit different, and then Pastor Bob presented a brief list on this in his basic series, and so I tried to match these up with how he'd done them just so we'd be consistent. The first of these is expiation, and it has to do with the penalty of sin. And basically, the penalty of sin is spiritual death, and each of us has no hope of anything else except for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. But specifically, expiation talks about the penalty of sin, how the penalty of sin is dealt with. Then we'll talk about redemption. And what I'm going to do, like I say, I'm just going to run through briefly and go through all of them, and then we'll start as we can going through the list. Redemption is the mechanism by which we are released from the slave market of sin. And in effect, when you look at the way a lot of redemption is referred to, I did some studies on this, and there were different ways it was referred to, but basically, we were bought from the slave market of sin, and the ransom that was paid was the blood of Christ. And they literally, there were almost every article I would go to would refer to it that way, as the ransom. In other words, a ransom had to be paid to get us out of our situation that we were in. You know, you normally think of ransom in terms of a kidnapping, right? But this is a situation where we were in the slave market of sin, and ransom had to be paid to remove us from that slave market of sin. And Jesus Christ did that. The blood of Christ is our ransom. Then we're going to talk about unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross was given for all mankind, but is in fact effective only for those who accept Him as their Savior. There is a lot of different things taught in terms of atonement. There are some that teach limited atonement. I for one believe that Jesus Christ died for all sins, for everyone, and it's the Lord's will that each and every one of us would be saved. But unfortunately, some of us volitionally choose not to accept what Jesus Christ did for us, and so it's not effective for them. So we're going to talk about unlimited atonement. And atonement is sort of a term, we'll talk about this more, but atonement is sort of a term that means the covering of sin. It basically is a way of masking the sin. We're going to talk about propitiation. Propitiation specifically deals with God's righteousness. Now, some people, as I was looking through the different articles talking about propitiation, some people are troubled with the term propitiation because it can be associated with the idea of a God that is angry, and in order to appease that wrath, a gift is presented. And it was primarily used in this way with regard to false gods, to idols. And so some people, when they're talking about God, the true God, they have a difficulty with this idea of propitiation, that God was angry at us, and in order to somehow appease Him, you know, a gift had to be presented to him. But a better way to think of propitiation, I think, is to understand the essence of God and understand His perfect righteousness and His perfect holiness. And God was necessarily unable to deal with us once we were in sin. And God's, in order for God to have a relationship with us once again, in order for us to be connected to God and reconciled to God, God's righteousness had to be satisfied. And that's what we're going to talk about, is propitiation in terms of the way that God's righteousness had to be satisfied and allow God to not compromise His righteousness when He forgave us our sin. I mean, if you think about it, if once we were in sin, if there had not been a proper substitute for us, and if sin had not been paid for, there would be no way for God to forgive us that sin and still be righteous. And God cannot deny His own essence. He is perfectly righteous. So He can't forgive us sin unless a proper substitute was given for us. So we're going to talk about that in terms of propitiation. You will see, if you do read on this, you will see propitiation and expiation used hand in hand. But in fact, they are different in that expiation is directed towards the penalty of sin itself, and propitiation is directed towards God and His righteousness. And so they're subtly different in that way, but it is an important distinction. Then we're going to talk about the things under the category of salvation. To accomplish salvation, God imputes his perfect righteousness to us. Now, what does impute mean? I remember the first time I saw that word, impute. It basically means that it's credited to our account. That's a good way to think of it. So God took his perfect righteousness and credited it to each and every one of us and to our account, so that now when he looks at us, we now are viewed upon as his perfect righteousness. He doesn't see us as our imperfect righteousness. We know that humans in and of themselves are not righteous, at least not the way we're talking about perfect righteousness. And in fact, if you studied under Pastor Theme, you had the idea of plus R and minus R, that God's righteousness was plus R, and our own righteousness was minus R, and our righteousness could never satisfy God because it's always going to come short. But in order to accomplish salvation, God's righteousness was given to us so that he could see us as righteous as he is. As a result of that, as a result of the fact that we were given God's righteousness, we receive a favorable verdict. If you want to talk about justification, that really is almost a term it has to do with a court proceeding. We are able to receive a favorable verdict in the eyes of the law. And in reality, that's one way that you can view this whole thing is in reference to the law. We on our own, and the law proved this, we on our own could never fulfill the law. We were constantly going to fall short. And that's what it was intended to show us, is that we were going to fall short. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law once and for all. And because of that, and because we have the imputed righteousness of God, we can be viewed as having fulfilled the law as well. And so therefore, we can receive all the things that come with that, and we'll talk about that. But justification, we are justified by the process of the imputation of God's righteousness. We have positional sanctification. And that's the same thing. I'm using that pretty much synonymously with the term Pastor Bob uses, positional truth. We are placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. That's something that is permanent. It's something that we cannot lose. It's a position that we attain forever. And it happens at the moment of salvation. Now, experientially, it's a different story, right? There's two other kinds of, before I go on to regeneration, there's two other kinds of sanctification. There's experiential, and clearly, in our walk, we're going to fail. We're going to commit sin. We're going to fall short, and we need to confess our sins in order to be sanctified in our walk on a day-by-day basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. We need to keep short accounts, as you know. And then there's ultimate sanctification, which actually occurs when we receive our resurrection bodies. And these are terms that you'll see throughout different articles that you'll read. But positional sanctification is achieved at the moment of salvation. We also get regeneration. Now, there's two different ideas on what happens to us when we died spiritually as a result of the fall. And one of those ideas, Pastor Bob's talked about this as well, one of those ideas is that when we are born into this world, we only have two lives, physical life and soul life. The other idea is that we're born into this world with three lives, physical, soul, and spirit, but we're spiritually dead. I mean, if you want to look at that, we have a human spirit. It's not really a life. I guess that's the wrong way to say it, but that we have a human spirit when we're born. It's just dead. I prefer to look at it that way, but either way is fine. It really makes little difference in terms of how regeneration works. Because if you have a human spirit when you're born and it's dead, or if you don't have a human spirit when you're born, either way, when you are saved, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you now have a human spirit, and that human spirit has eternal life. Either way you want to look at it. But we are regenerated. This is the thing that you will really hear people talk about when they say that you're born again. Well, clearly, we're all born. I was born September 5th, 1959. Now you all know how old I am. So, and clearly, I didn't go back into the womb and do that all over again. And my mom was very thankful for that, by the way. But at that moment, I received a life that I did not have before, and that is the spiritual life. I became a spiritual entity. Our souls, our physical life is not going to last forever. Thankfully, actually, our physical life is not going to last forever. Our soul is going to last forever. And the question is, where is our soul going to reside? That's the question. And clearly, the souls of the unbelievers are going to be cast into the lake of fire and are going to suffer for all eternity. So you have a soul, and that soul is going to last longer than your physical life. But in order to have eternal life, in order to be alive eternally, you have to have a spirit as well. And that we receive at the moment of salvation. Because I prefer to look at the unbeliever as eternally dead. I mean, he has a soul, and it's going to be in torment forever, which is a form of death, if you want to think of it that way. And again, as I mentioned before, eternal life, once we have that human spirit, either when it's been brought to life, the human spirit that was in us at birth is brought to life, or when we are given a human spirit, either way you want to look at it, once we have that human spirit, we are given eternal life. A better way, maybe, to think of this, and Pastor Bob has mentioned this a couple of times, a better way to look at this may be to think of it as everlasting life. That might be a better term for this, because eternal sort of connotes the idea of spanning in both directions. It's something that goes back to eternity past and also to eternity future. In reality, we know that we don't have that. We have a beginning. And so the term everlasting actually is a little bit better term, I think. But I'm going to stick with eternal life, because that's the term that we hear more commonly, is eternal life. But I think everlasting fits better. But we're given eternal life so that we can be in His presence forever. That's one of the things that we have as a blessed hope, our blessed assurance, is that with that eternal life, we can live in God's presence forever. And that's what an amazing blessing that is. Another thing I'll point out at this point is if we're given eternal life, if you understand it to be that we're given eternal life at the moment of salvation, then how could it possibly be that we could lose that? If it's eternal, how can we lose it? Clearly, if we can do something to make that life stop and somehow it can go away, then it was never eternal to begin with. I know there's a lot more to it than that, but we know that we are secure in our salvation. We know that we can't lose it. But the term eternal life or everlasting life, even if you use that term, either one of those terms should bring you to the understanding that it's something that's permanent. It's something that's given to us that cannot be lost. This is a category that I came up with on my own, talking about a new beginning in grace. That at the moment of salvation, we're kind of given a fresh start. And that's an incredible blessing. First off, we're no longer a slave to the old sin nature. We talked about how we're bought from the slave market of sin. In that process, we now have the opportunity to choose our master. And our master can either be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or it can be our sin nature. And we all know that we're perfectly capable of returning to our vomit and choosing the old sin nature to be our master. But we don't have to. We are no longer subject to the old sin nature in the way that we were as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, you don't have a choice. The old sin nature is your master. And you live according to that. But once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have this opportunity to no longer live that way and to choose your master. And that's an incredible blessing. You also have all of your scar tissue of the soul removed. As you go through your life, either as an unbeliever or even after salvation, you have the opportunity, if you will. I don't really look at it as a positive opportunity, but you have the opportunity to do things in your life through the volition that God gave us to do things that will actually scar your own soul. You can, certain things that you do in terms of a sin pattern, certain things that you do on a day-to-day basis actually are so damaging to you that you leave permanent scar tissue in your soul. And it's, a lot of times people refer to it as skeletons in the closet, or they have other things. There's a lot of names for these things. But in reality, if you look at the way that you react in a particular situation, whatever it is, somebody cuts you off on the highway. You know, somebody says something that offends you, whatever it is that happens, a lot of times the way you react to those things are in fact based upon things that have happened in your life, and sometimes those things are deeply cut wounds that leave scars in your soul. Well, once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, any of that scar tissue that you had as an unbeliever is cleansed, and you get a chance to start all over again. And I mean that in a positive and a negative way. You get this wonderful opportunity to now you're no longer subject to that. You get to start with a clean slate, and you get to move on. But unfortunately, as we move forward in our Christian walk, many times we once again fall into habits. We get involved in different things. We walk away. I know certainly I spent time in my life walking in the darkness, and I didn't do anything but injure myself and add scar tissue to my own soul. And that happened after my salvation had occurred. So you can again accrue scar tissue of the soul after your salvation. But the good news is when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that scar tissue that you had up to that point is cleared. You start with a clean slate. These are important things. Many of these things are important things to talk to someone about. If you lead someone to Christ, you might want to talk about some of these things. What has been given to them? What's happened to them? The fact that they do have this clean slate. They've got a new opportunity to start all over again and put those things behind them and move forward. As Christians, we're supposed to do that ourselves. We're taught that we're supposed to put things behind us and just move forward. The idea is just to continue to move forward no matter what's happened in the past. But when you build up the scar tissue, it makes it more difficult. You end up, you know, doing things to yourself. You create behaviors in yourself that the scar tissue then brings those things out in you as soon as something occurs, when you commit a sin or a situation presents itself. We're set on a secure foundation. What a blessing that is. We have Jesus Christ as the rock. He's the cornerstone. And one of the reasons that's important, the idea of a new beginning, is that, you know, many people, if you when you're an unbeliever, what is your foundation as an unbeliever? What do you have as a foundation? You know, really the only thing you can look to maybe is your family, you know, your parents. And look at the society today. I mean, look at what's happening where that foundation is disintegrating. Many, many people grow up in broken homes. They have, you know, situations that are horrible. So they have a terrible foundation. If you want to consider, well, my foundation is my education. I mean, the education that you can get in public schools today is not exactly a great foundation either. I mean, it's not total disaster at this point, but you know, you don't want to look at that as your foundation. I mean, an education is a great thing. Don't get me wrong, but if you try to look at that as a foundation, that's something that can certainly leave you wanting. But once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is your foundation. He sets the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He gives you a place to build from, and you can always go back to that. He gives you that security. It's an important thing to rely upon, that no matter what happens, no matter how things happen in your life, no matter what's going on, that you can always go back to that. You have Him as your foundation. That's an incredible blessing that an unbeliever doesn't have. We're also free from the law. Now that seems like an interesting thing to point out, but as church age believers, we have this incredible blessing that we're not under the Mosaic law. Clearly, I'm not talking about the laws of the state of Texas here. But some of us think we're free from those laws. But we're free from the law. We don't have to live as Old Testament saints did. We don't have to perform all those rituals. We don't have to offer up sacrifices. We don't have to do all the things. We don't have to constantly be reminded under the law, as I pointed out before, constantly be reminded that we fall short. Instead, we live in an age of grace. I mean, it's an incredible blessing, and that's what this is really all about, is that we are given all the tools we need. God supplies everything that we need in order to succeed. We live in times of grace. That's an incredible blessing. We're not under the law. We also have a guarantee of eternal security. Now, that sort of falls in, as you can tell already, a lot of these things start to overlap with other ones that are in the list. But this is an important one, because many believers today, this is important. I think this is a really important one to teach someone who's just accepted Christ as their Savior, because many believers today believe that they can lose their salvation, and they expend a tremendous amount of energy trying to hold on to their salvation, when in fact, God has promised us that we have eternal security. We cannot lose our salvation. We shouldn't spend one ounce of energy trying to hold on to our salvation. Instead, once we know we're saved, we also, by the way, shouldn't look at our salvation and say, okay, as Pastor Bob talked about, okay, I'm saved. I'm just going to live the rest of my life. I know I'm saved now. I've got that in the bank, so I can rest on that. I don't need to worry about anything else. It's just a beginning. I mean, the blessing is that we're saved. We don't have to fret over it. We don't have to wonder if we're going to do something at some point that's going to cause us to be cast into the lake of fire. Instead, we can relax in that, rest in that, move forward, find out what it is that we need to do in our walk, what His will for us is in our walk, how we can apply ourselves toward His will. That's the whole thing. We, as Christians, the only thing that we can really do that means anything is to seek after His will, try to understand what that is, and then live it. Live it in our everyday lives. I mean, reality, and then the idea is the whole thing is given to us anyway. I mean, God does everything that we need. If we have any need along the way, if there's any requirement, if his will is for us to do any particular thing, He's going to provide everything that we need. And so it's really that simple. You don't have to wonder. One of the things I'm looking forward to is Pastor Bob is going to be talking to us about how we can know that. It's something that I ask all the time. I try to understand what God's will is for my life. And Pastor Bob's going to be teaching us in the basic series, he's going to be teaching us more on how we can know what the will of God is for our life. I look forward to that. I think that's going to be incredible, to be able to have a good understanding of how to seek it, how to find out what it is, the right way of going about that. You hear the word empowerment all the time these days. It's a buzzword. It's one of those corporate buzzwords, if you will. But as Christians, we have true empowerment. We are truly given the things that we need in order to accomplish what God has set out for us to do. Now, the first one of these seems a little odd, maybe, but we're in the eternal plan of God. And I'm going to leave it as the short version, the eternal plan of God, rather than the grace eternal plan of God for the ages, for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. I can't remember the whole thing, but you know what? Pastor Bob has that big long one. I'm just going to call it the eternal plan of God for now. But God has a plan for each and every one of us, but as an unbeliever, there's no way that plan can be fulfilled. Once you are placed in to the plan of God, now you have the opportunity to actually fulfill the purpose that he set out for us. I'm trying to remember. Yeah, I got it written down here. God's grace, eternal plan for the ages, for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. I think that's right. Actually, he expanded it, I think, recently in the Basics series. Now there's even more stuff there. But the one of the blessings about this is that God has a plan. And no matter what, well, no matter what happens, that plan is going to be fulfilled. We cannot thwart that plan, whether we're faithful or faithless. One of the things that Warren Dowd spoke about when he was teaching in the Acts series, he talked about that someone, for example, I have this incredible blessing, this opportunity to teach tonight. Well, I could get prideful about that. I could get a big head because Pastor Bob asked me to teach on Sunday nights. But in reality, God has a plan, and it's going to be fulfilled one way or the other. And he didn't choose me because I'm somehow special. God is going to work. If you make yourself available and God is able to work through you, then that's an incredible blessing for you. It's not that somehow you were amazingly special and God chose you because you're this perfectly special person. It's not that way. If God wanted to accomplish that thing that he accomplished through you, he would accomplish it one way or the other. If it was not you that did it, there would have been someone else that could do it. And God's plan is going to make it through and be fulfilled no matter what. And so really, we should view it instead as we have this incredible opportunity to be a part of this amazing plan. And so every opportunity that you get to be a part of his plan, I think you should view it as a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. We're given problem-solving devices. When Terry and I first came to Austin Bible Church, Glenn Carnegie was teaching a series on the basics, I think, at that time. And he talked about the problem-solving devices. But I don't know that it's been covered per se in that way since he taught that. That was a while back. But just to give you an idea, some of the problem-solving devices, we have the ability to confess our sins or rebound. We have the faith rest technique. We have the opportunity for grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal love for God, impersonal love for mankind, sharing the happiness of God, and occupation with Christ. This is just a sample, and we're going to go over them. I just wanted to throw out the idea of what these problem-solving devices are. We all know about rebound, what an amazing thing that is. We have the opportunity to confess our sins, to be restored to fellowship with God. We can move forward from there. And that's an important part of it, too, is to move forward once you've confessed. You confess and move forward. We have faith rest. I mean, you can cast your cares upon the Lord. And at that point, you can let it go. I mean, we hear that term all the time, let it go. But we have that available to us. And that's an amazing tool. So we're going to go over the problem-solving devices and how they can be used in our Christian walk. We have the availability of divine power. Now, that sounds like a simple idea, and it sounds like, well, you know, that fits into some of the other things we may have talked about. But in truth, it's something we don't have available to us, obviously, as an unbeliever. But as Christians, we should seek to find out how we can take advantage of that. I mean, tonight, as we learn the Word of God, hopefully each and every one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in us. He's helping me teach tonight. He's helping you learn tonight, helping me learn at the same time, by the way. I've been learning not only during the study, but during the process of doing this tonight. But God can actually work in us once we're saved, and that's an incredible thing, and it's something that we should find out how we can make that happen. Any time that we can utilize God's power in our lives, that's an incredible blessing. And so we should try to understand how to do that. We have access to God. We have access to God through prayer. So it's really that simple. We don't have to go to a priest and have him intercede for us. We can pray directly to the Lord, to the Father. We can go to the throne of grace with confidence. We have that access. That's something that's unique to us today. It's an incredible blessing. And again, I go back to the corporate prayer meetings. Not only is it a blessing to be able to go to the throne of grace privately, But it's a tremendous blessing to be able to pray also with fellow believers. It's an incredible blessing. And we'll talk about spiritual gifts. We know that the Holy Spirit gives us at least one spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. As Christians, we may never know. We may go through our entire lives and never find out what our spiritual gift was, gift or gifts. And that's really kind of a shame that that would happen. I know for a while Bob III was praying to understand what his own spiritual gift was. I certainly pray to know what my spiritual gift is. Because if you can know what that is, if you come to know what your spiritual gift is, and you can then apply that in your life, I mean, how much more are you going to be able to glorify Jesus Christ? How much more are you going to be able to please the Father once you understand what your gift is? There are many things that you can do in your Christian walk that may not be a part of that particular gift. But He's given you that gift for a reason, and that reason is exactly that, to glorify Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why He gave us the volition that He did. That's why He blessed us with the opportunity to be saved. He wants to glorify His Son. And so when you find out what your gift is and you apply it and you use it in your life and you utilize that gift, you have an incredible opportunity to please the Father and glorify the Son. We are, in fact, royalty. This is something that is difficult for me to sort of come to terms with, to think of myself in any way as royalty, but really we are. We have entrance into the royal family of God at the moment of salvation. We are adopted into the royal family of God. Each and every one of us are adopted sons and daughters. One of the things about that that struck me as thinking about that is that means that Jesus Christ is my adopted brother. I mean, how incredible is that to know that I'm at that level relative to Jesus Christ. I certainly don't deserve that. What an incredible thing that is. But one of the important things about this concept of entrance into the royal family is once we enter into the royal family of God, then we have equality of opportunity at that point. No racial, social, gender distinctions, any other kind of distinction is recognized at that point. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. You are at that point are placed in a position of equal opportunity with anyone and everyone who's ever accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, what you do with that opportunity is another story, because we know that there's not equality in heaven. That's a concept that's difficult for some believers to come to terms with. But Jesus Christ Himself said that in heaven, the least of them will be greater than the greatest of the believers on earth. Now think about that. Now, He used the term the least of them. Now, that right in there indicates that there's differentiation among those that are in heaven. And we'll talk about more. That's in terms of the blessings that we can receive in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. We have liberation from the kingdom of Satan. That's an incredible thing, to be liberated from the kingdom of Satan. We are no longer in the domain of darkness, and we are no longer sons of disobedience. We are freed from that kingdom, and instead, we are transferred into the kingdom of God. Now, another way of looking at it is we're transferred, the scripture actually refers to it as transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're going to talk about that more, but we're given the opportunity to be in an incredible kingdom. It's a kingdom that we participate in not only now, but it's also part of our inheritance. So, again, we'll expound upon that more when we get there. We also have the royal priesthood. We are appointed as royal priests at the time of salvation. And as such, we represent ourselves before God. And I talked about that in terms of our access to God. As royal priests, we can go directly to God the Father. One of the things that's different in terms of the royal priesthood of the church age is that, unlike the Levitical priesthood, women are priests. in the church age. That's kind of a neat thing, I think. Every believer in the church age is a priest. We also have the royal ambassadorship. We are in this world, but we are no longer of this world when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Instead, we remain here and we serve as royal ambassadors serving Jesus Christ and representing Him in this foreign land. This land is foreign to us. I mean, that's what an ambassador is. It's a representative in a foreign land. And that's what we are. When once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're not citizens anymore, really, if you think about it that way. We're not citizens of this planet anymore, but yet we're still here. So we represent Jesus Christ in this foreign land. We have an escrow account, and we receive that. I'm terming it as an escrow account. Maybe a trust account would be a better term for it. We have escrow blessings. These are the potential rewards I talked about. They're stored up for us at salvation. These rewards are available for us both in time and eternity. We can potentially receive these rewards in time if we grow in our walk. We can receive spiritual blessings actually here on earth. We can also receive blessings in other manners. There's all types of blessings that can be received in time, but we also have blessings that are set aside for us in eternity. We know about some of those things when we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. When all of that goes in, the wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up, but what's going to be left is gold, silver, and precious stones. We also know about crowns and things of that nature that we can receive. Those are the things that we have stored up for eternity, but we may not achieve those things. Those things instead may sit there as a testimony to our failures, if you will. We may have to sit there and view these escrow blessings and say, that's what I could have had, but I didn't. We also have an eternal inheritance. We share in Christ's inheritance. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and we are in Christ. And as such, we share in His inheritance. It is not something that's going to perish. It's imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. And we receive the Holy Spirit as a pledge of this inheritance. There's a lot of reasons why we receive the Holy Spirit. But one of the things in receiving the Holy Spirit is that it's a pledge that we are going to receive this eternal inheritance that's given to us. We also have the promise of a resurrection body. Clearly, these are all things that we don't have now. We don't have at the moment of salvation, but we will eventually have. We have a resurrection body. That's when we pass away, move on to the next life. We get a resurrection body that will be designated for our life in heaven. And now, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. This is the last few. I didn't have a category. I didn't know how to categorize these last few things. As soon as I finish these, I'll wrap up. We have the indwelling of God the Father. That's kind of an interesting one that a lot of people don't think about, but we do. We also probably have the filling of God the Father, but when I put this list together, I hadn't heard that lesson from Pastor Bob, so I don't have that in my list. We have the indwelling of God the Son as well. One of the things about the indwelling of the three members of the Trinity is that since we are indwelled by God, we cannot be possessed by demons. Now, we can be influenced by demons, but we can no longer be possessed. And in fact, I have a friend at the company where I work who, when he was an unbeliever, was wrapped up in a lot of different things, the worst of which was drug addiction. And then he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he believes at this point in time that he was possessed by a demon prior to his salvation, because after he was saved, he had absolutely no desire whatsoever to go back to using drugs. I mean, none. He had none of the physical afflictions, none of the mental addictions, none of those things that come with drug addiction that alcohol addiction, any of those things can bring on. He had none of them. So he believes that he had a demon. He was possessed by a demon, and when he was saved, that demon was cast out. Because once you're saved and you're indwelt by the members of the Trinity, that demons cannot possess you anymore. Certainly we can be influenced, but no longer possessed. That's something that's, again, when you talk about demon possession and these sorts of things, it's kind of an uncomfortable area of study for some people, but it's nonetheless important. Our election is realized. We are members of the elect. And at the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, by the way, also predestination is realized. Election and predestination, we will talk about those. And those things are realized the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are now among the elect. And our predestination is satisfied as well. This is kind of an interesting one, but I left it in here because I kind of think it's neat, if nothing else. The Scriptures talk about that we are presented as a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Now, I have more study to do on this, but I think what's really being talked about here is that the church as a whole is presented as the bride to God the Son. And that I need to study on it more, but it's kind of just the idea that as believers, we are something special enough to God the Father that He gives us to the Son as a gift. And again, we're going to get to that more as we progress through the study. I have more study to do on that. So that's a quick run through the list of the things that we're going to be talking about. And I am going to get into the development of these things starting next week. I don't know how it's going to flow. Pastor Bob talked about it in terms of 9 weeks. There's two issues there. I haven't taught before, so I'm not sure how this is going to fall into place in terms of how long it's going to take me to teach these things. And secondly, there are a number of things that are listed in other pastors' lists other than, you know, Pastor Bob has his own list that he talked to me about in terms of these things, and then there's other pastors that have put together their lists. There's 40 things. There's, I think Pastor Eichmann turned it into 70-something things maybe or something like that. But there's a lot of things that I haven't included on my list. But if we make enough progress on this as we go forward in the weeks to come, what I'm hoping to do at the end of all of this is kind of throw out a few of the things that were not in my list, because this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but throw a few of those things out and talk about them as well. So we'll take it from there, and we'll just see how it goes over the next few weeks. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity this evening. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You've revealed Your Word to us and given us this opportunity to grow and to come to know You and to come to know Your will for our lives. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for all the blessings that we have. We're thankful that You, again, that You preserve this lampstand in Austin, Texas. We thank You for these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.